All right. So, this past week, our nation paused to give thanks. And our culture continues to secularize Thanksgiving and make it try to be purely a time of overindulgence and eating a lot of food, which I'm sure most of us did. But as Christians, we know that there is one to whom we owe eternal gratitude. And G.K. Chesterton, he once said this. He said, "I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." What a sad thought that many people feel genuinely, really thankful, but the reality is they think that there is no one to thank. The book of Romans speaks to this in Romans 1:21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." As Christians, we know that we have reasons for real, eternal thanksgiving to God. And the foremost reason we have for giving thanks is that God has saved us by sending his Son into this world to live, to suffer, to die in our place, and to rise again. And as we've been going through Romans, Paul has been unpacking this gospel in all its glory. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4 that we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Jesus took our place. He took the blow that we deserved so that we might die to sin. And sin is no longer counted to us because it was counted to him. And then as we progress through chapter 5 all the way into chapter 8, we've seen that we've been also delivered from the power of sin. There's been a decisive change now that we're in the new covenant. We have been given a new way to live. And today we come to a passage that unpacks this new way to live. So today we're going to see, what does it look like to live a new life as a Christian? What difference does it make that God's Spirit is living within us? How does that change our life and allow us to live a different type of existence? And you may remember a few weeks ago we discussed Romans 7, 5, and 6. And that was Paul's thesis statement for what followed. And Romans 7, 5 is explained in Romans 7, 7 through 25. And Romans 7, 6 is explained in Romans 8, 1 through 17. And I'll read it to you. Romans 7, 5 and 6 says this, says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." The new way of the Spirit is what we're focused on unpacking today. And as we unpack this section of Scripture, we're going to do so in three steps. We'll see three points as we unpack this passage, each of which will help us appreciate how God has delivered us from sin's power so that we can live a new kind of life. So, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, 3. We'll be in Romans 8 the entire morning. So you want to have your Bibles open there. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back table. And the first point we're going to see this morning, if you're taking notes on your outline, is this. In our new life, the Spirit empowers us so the law might be fulfilled in us. The Spirit empowers us so the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, to see this, we're going to review a little bit. In chapter 7, we saw the futile struggle of someone living in the Old Testament era, someone living under law who lacked God's Spirit and so could not fulfill the law. And this struggle was described and culminated in the cry of Romans 7, verse 24, where Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the burning question that Paul is answering in Romans 8. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Jesus rescues us. He gives us his Spirit to effect this rescue from sin's power in our present everyday lives. So let's begin reading in Romans 8:3 to see this. Romans 8:3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." What could the law not do? The law could not defeat sin. It left people knowing their sin, but nevertheless under sin's mastery. But Jesus changed all that. And how? Let's read verse 3 again. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." All our condemnation under sin that we so richly deserve has been decidedly put into our past, laid upon Jesus, so that we might be set free, free from the penalty of sin forever, and free from the power of sin in the present. And the result of this deliverance is that we operate from a position of being forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, made new. We are no longer who we once were. That means that we don't obey to become righteous, but rather we obey because we are already imputed to be righteous before God. See, outside of Christ, we are enslaved to sin's tyrannical mastery, just like that wretched person described in Romans 7, 14 to 25. Such a person, Paul cries out, is living in a body of death. And God's twofold response to this tyranny is the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. God, through Christ, broke the back of sin's tyranny by presenting Jesus as the ultimate sin offering. Everything that was aimed at us to condemn us and totally decimate our lives fully spent its force on the cross of Jesus. So now all our condemnation is fully spent, and so in Christ we stand righteous and free. And now we realize and experience that freedom that Jesus won for us in the present through God's life-giving Spirit. And what this all cashes out to is that the righteous requirement of the law, as verse 4 says, the real aim of the Torah, of the Old Covenant, is now fulfilled in us by God through his Spirit. That might sound strange to you, to think that through God's Spirit, you can actually live in a way that fulfills God's law. But this is what Paul is saying. Let me show you how he puts it elsewhere. In Galatians 5:14, he says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Galatians 5:22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." And later in Romans, in chapter 13, Paul's going to expand on this where he says this. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. So you see, in verse 4, when it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, it's talking about a present reality you can experience in your daily life through God's Spirit. You can experience God's Spirit changing you from the inside out, giving you love for people around you that is not from yourself, but rather stems from God Himself, so that you look at people and you see them as God sees them. You have His heart for people. You have His eyes for people. You find yourself pouring into others in a way that's sacrificial, that puts their needs above your own. You find yourself living out the fruit of the Spirit in your life day by day. And this doesn't mean we're living in sinless perfection. Rather, it means we're living under grace, experiencing God's Spirit transforming us day by day. He transforms us so we actually start living a new kind of life, a life that honors God and fulfills the heart of His law. So the first thing we see is that in our new life, the Spirit empowers us so that the law might be fulfilled in us. Secondly, we start to see what this looks like. And what we're going to see next is this. In our new life, we are given a Spirit-focused orientation to life. In our new life, we are given a Spirit-focused orientation to life. What Paul is going to do, he's going to describe two groups of people, each with a distinct orientation to life. And see if you can spot these two groups as we begin reading in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in order to understand this section of Scripture, we need to understand how Paul is using the word that's translated flesh here. Some translations mistranslate this word as sinful nature. And in fact, NIV used to translate this as sinful nature, but then after this was critiqued by a number of scholars, they went back to translating it as flesh in 2011. So this does not describe an internal nature. So what is it? Well, in verse 5, it's something that humans can live according to. It says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh. In verse 6, it's something humans can set their minds on. In 8:6, it says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. And in verse 8, it's an era or a mode of existence humans can live in. And it says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's opposed to the Spirit, which refers to the very Spirit of God. So what is the flesh? Well, for Paul, this is sort of like a theological shorthand for the era without God's Spirit, before God's Spirit resided in people. And it's the identity that flows from that era. So it becomes a way of referring to humans in our fallen state, separated from God's indwelling Spirit. The Old Covenant was an era of flesh. It was an era where God's covenant was literally signified in the flesh through circumcision. And in this old era, sin was the master. People lived under sin's tyranny. And the flesh is this lifestyle that flows out of that era that is purely human in orientation. But the new era is the era of the Spirit, where God's Spirit comes and dwells within our hearts. And for us who have believed in Christ, we have entered that new era, an era of the Spirit. So this is what it means, that the flesh and spirit, they're not two natures that war within the Christian. Doug Moo puts it this way. He's a New Testament scholar. He says this. He says, flesh and spirit stand over and against each other, not as parts of a person, nor even as impulses or powers within a person, but as the powers or dominating features of the two realms of salvation history. To walk according to the flesh, then, is to have one's life determined, directed by the values of this world, of the world in rebellion against God. It is a lifestyle that is purely human in its orientation. To walk according to the Spirit, on the other hand, is to live under the control and according to the values of the new age created and dominated by God's Spirit. So in these verses, you can see Paul is saying Jesus has delivered us out of the flesh so that we live in the Spirit. And that's why verse 9 puts it this way. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what these verses are describing are two groups of people, flesh people and spirit people, those who belong to Christ and those who do not. And along with these two groups are two fundamentally different orientations to life. And the first thing we see about these two ways to live is that they each have a corresponding mindset. Look again at verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to their spirit, to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So on the one hand, you have people whose minds are dominated by the flesh. They think flesh, eat flesh, sleep flesh. Everything they think is from a worldly, purely human standpoint. God is never considered as they go throughout life. Or if he is, he's thought of as a sort of a good luck charm that may enhance their existence or give them unexpected wealth or maybe just as an interesting idea. God is never thought of as a person to be loved and obeyed. And in this mindset, Paul says, is death. It's a stuck in this unescapable pattern of self-centeredness. It's pointless. It's purely self-serving. And it doesn't lead to any sort of lasting hope or fulfillment. It's death. And even those in this world who may look like they have unending material and financial resources, apart from Christ, they're living in a state of fleshly death. But on the other hand, verse 5 says, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When you become a Christian, you receive not only forgiveness and righteousness, but God's Spirit gives you a fundamentally new orientation to life. He focuses your mind like a crystal clear lens so that you see reality rightly. You begin to be alert to spiritual realities. He begins directing your thoughts to things that matter to God. How can I please God? How can I honor him with my life today? How could I bless my Savior? How can I bring glory to Jesus who died in my place? Man, I am loved by God. What a thought. I'm a child of God, redeemed by his grace. I'm forever secure because Jesus loved me on the cross. What a life God has given me. What grace he's shown me today. These are the kinds of thoughts God's Spirit stirs within us. And this verse teaches that there is a mindset that flows from our nature. And for those outside of Christ, this mindset is death. So I want you to take a moment and think about, what do we set our minds on? What absorbs your thoughts, your interests, your affections, your mental energy? What are you preoccupied with? What ambitions drive you? What concerns engross you? How do you spend your time and your energy? What do you concentrate on and give yourself to? If you want to live in a way that honors God, then cultivating a spirit-led, spirit-filled mindset is necessary. So think about, what are you putting in your mind? What are you exposing your mind to? Are you filling it with endless reels of TikTok, teaching your mind to only concentrate on something for 15 seconds at a time? Are you filling it with nothing but Netflix? Are you filling it with images and stories that dishonor God? Are you forming your opinions from conversations with unbelievers? If all your input comes from one direction, and that direction reflects the value system of the flesh, of this worldly orientation, then no wonder when we act and respond in ways that look exactly like the world. So if you want to progress in your Christian life, that means feeding your mind with spiritual food, spending time in Scripture, and really engaging in God's Word so that you're chewing on it at a heart level. You know, personally, for me, I found it so beneficial to pick a single book of the Bible and read that book of the Bible over and over and over again for at least a month. Because that gives me time to think about it and digest it and let it form my mindset. And then maybe take a verse out of that book and commit to memorizing it. Write it down and cover up portions of it and see if you can recite it. Drill yourself. And then spend time engaging with God in prayer. Talk to him about things that concern you. If you find yourself distracted, try praying out loud. It might feel weird at first, but people will just think you're on Bluetooth if you're in the car. And if you do get distracted in a time of prayer, then start talking to God about that thing that distracted you. Ask him, why was my mind drawn to that thing? Why do I have a hard time focusing on you for an extended period of time? Talk about that with God and really spend time engaging your mind in knowing your Savior. If you do, you will find life and peace. You'll be thirsty for God, like a deer panting for streams of water. You'll have peace with God, peace with those around you, peace within, inner harmony and self-integration. And the outcome of setting your mind on the flesh, on this world that's passing away, is spiritual death. And it inevitably leads to eternal death because it alienates people from God and renders fellowship with God impossible in this world or in the next. As Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Apart from God, our minds grow increasingly hostile, subject to all sorts of fears and anxieties. So the Spirit empowers us so that the law might be fulfilled in us, and the Spirit gives us a new orientation towards life. And the third and final thing we see about our new life in this passage this morning is this. In our new life, we are given God's Spirit as a source of life. We are given God's Spirit as our source of life. Let's read in Romans 8:9. And look at how the Spirit is a new source of life for us. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, what I want you to understand as we look at this section of Scripture is what the Old Testament promised about God's Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit did not indwell his people. God's Spirit instead came upon certain select individuals to empower them for specific service to God, but he did not indwell them in any sort of permanent way. But there are two passages that describe the new covenant, and they make some pretty amazing promises about God's Spirit and how God's Spirit will come in a way that he is permanent in the new covenant. Let me read them to you. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 is the first one. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I don't know why I'm having a hard time saying that, but I am. All right. "And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This passage says God will give us a new heart and will put his spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes so that we fulfill the law. The other passage is Jeremiah 31. It says this in verse 33. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This passage says that no longer will we have a relationship with God that depends on someone else to mediate that relationship. In the Old Testament, priests were necessary to stand between God and the people. Prophets were necessary to communicate for God. A king was present to rule for God. And in Jesus, all that is fulfilled. So that we no longer need to have someone stand between us and God in order to have a relationship with him. Instead, he dwells in us through his Spirit, and our heart is his very temple. That's the promise of the new covenant, the promise of God's Spirit dwelling within us. So with that in mind, look at verse 9 again. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." There's a few things we can notice here. First, if you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, that means God's Spirit resides within you. There is no such thing as a Christian without God's Spirit residing within them. Second, notice how the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. Paul just goes back and forth seamlessly. Paul's equating Christ with God, and he's saying that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, and this is a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he's not third because he's least in importance. He's third because he's the third person of the Godhead revealed in Scripture. And this is important to understand. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. He's not some mystical aura. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a he, not an it. And he has all power and all grandeur and all the holiness and all the beauty and all the knowledge and all the magnificent splendor and all the glory of God. And he is co-equal with the Father and with the Son. And if you're a Christian, then he resides within you. Think about that. You are a person with another person, a divine person, residing within you, the Holy Spirit. And he is none other than the way that the eternal God and Christ have come to us in the present as a personal presence of God who takes up residence in our lives. And I think we need to sit on that truth for a moment. If you're a Christian, the very presence of the Holy God who created all things resides in you. He empowers you to follow Jesus. He directs your life. He transforms you from the inside out. He bears fruit you could never bear on your own. He actually experiences joy over you. He actually experiences grief when you sin. He lets you know God's presence throughout your life. Verse 10 says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Your present body is dead because of sin. It's as good as dead because it's subject to death and it's destined for death. That's why Paul cries out in the previous chapter, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" On the other hand, although your body is dead, God's Spirit lives within you, and God's Spirit is the source of all life. And so you see, this means that the moment you believe in Jesus, God's Spirit comes to reside within you, and you begin resurrection living. But you begin it in a mortal body. When does eternal life begin for Christians? It happens the moment we believe in Jesus. It's already begun. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment and earnest that guarantees we will receive eternal life forever. John 17:3 puts it this way. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what Romans 8 is describing is the reality that Christians have a whole new source of life that they get to live from. And I think that this is what verse 11 goes on to describe. Romans 8:11, let's look at this verse together. Read it with me. It says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now this verse is debated a bit. And the question that's debated is, when it says that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, when does that giving of life happen? When does it happen? And the majority view is that it happens when Jesus comes back and believers receive new resurrection bodies. And I think that that's true, that that will happen. But personally, I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. Instead, it seems to me that Paul is talking about how God's Spirit gives us new life in the present, in our daily experience. I think that this verse means that God's Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies day by day, in our experience in the here and now, as we trust him and walk with him. He is our source of life in a very real sense. And why do I think that? Well, here's a few reasons. First, the theme of the whole paragraph up until this point is God's Spirit empowering us in the present. So it makes sense that that theme would continue. Second, Paul uses the phrase here to give life. instead of the phrase raise up, which is how he usually talks about a future resurrection. And finally, it says that he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In the future, God will not raise up mortal bodies, but immortal bodies. So the life being given here is in the present. It's the life we receive day by day through our relationship with God's Spirit who dwells in us. I remember a friend of mine who was talking to me about his mother. And she was not a well-educated woman. She had a husband who abused her and beat her mercilessly and eventually abandoned her and then went on to have six other wives. And then she had a second husband who was a good man and loved her well until he died. And he's talking about his wife and his mother. And when he was talking about her, she was in her 90s at the time. She had terrible back pain every day. She had difficulty seeing due to cataracts. And from this world standpoint, she had a very difficult existence. But she woke up every day with joy in her heart. And every morning, she spent time praying for about 50 different people, including missionaries she supported, friends from church, her children, and her grandchildren. And then she would spend time listening to some hymns, praising Jesus, and listening to God's word being read aloud. She would call people and encourage them and see how they were doing. And this was just this frail little old lady who was just an absolute radical for Jesus. How does someone live like that? How do they find strength to have joy when life has been painful and difficult? They do so because they have a source of life that this world knows nothing about. They have a source of life that is literally not of this world. This is the source of life that martyrs knew. In 1555, in England, Thomas Hawker was condemned to be burned to death for believing the gospel of Jesus. And as he was being led away to the place of burning, many of the other followers of Jesus in the crowd asked him to give them a sign if the grace of God was sufficient for him. This is the account of his death. It reads like this. His persecutors tied him to the stake, piled sticks around him, and set them on fire. For a while, Hawker prayed aloud, but the violence of the flames soon took away his voice, and he stood silent in the flames, unmoving, even as his flesh turned black and his fingers burst into fire. He stood that way for so long that most thought he was dead. But then, suddenly and unexpectedly, this blessed servant of God stretched his arms up over his head toward the living God, his hands flaming like torches, and with an act of rejoicing that all could sense, struck his hands together three times, as if for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then his hands fell to his sides and he slumped forward into the flames. How do you rejoice in the flames? You have a source of life that this world knows nothing about. And that same source of life that enlivened the martyrs, that stirs God's people to follow him in radical ways, that brought all life into existence, that same source of life that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that same source of life lives in you and in me if you know Jesus. What an encouragement that should be to us. We have the powerful presence of the living God dwelling within us. And he gives us life day by day to empower us to live for him so that we can face what he puts before us, so that we can walk in the good works that he has prepared for us, so that the impossible task that's before you that fills you with anxiety, you can face head on, not in your own strength, but with his Spirit giving you new life moment by moment. So when you feel too timid to share your faith, you can step forward in boldness because his Spirit is empowering us, working through us. When we feel like we're going to give into that sin again, we can look to his Spirit to empower us to say no to sin and to say yes to God. So when we feel like our tank is empty and we have nothing left to give, we remember that there is a well of living water that resides within us and that can fill us up anew as we look to him. Through Jesus, we are given a new life. He has given us his spirit so the law might be fulfilled in us. He's given us a spirit-focused orientation to life, and he's given us his own spirit to be a source of resurrection life to empower us day by day. It's his spirit that allows us to live a totally new kind of life. So let's press into the new life that we have in Christ. Let's press into knowing God, to trusting him, and watching as he empowers us for his name's sake to do things we never thought possible. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your cross, and we are so grateful for your personal presence that you have sent into our hearts so that we might know you and live for you and experience new life day by day. Thank you for being our source of life. Thank you for loving us. Help us to experience the joy of knowing you through your spirit day by day. Help us to walk with you, to experience your spirit empowering us day by day. Help us to remember that it's you that we depend on. Help us to follow you with all we are. In Jesus' name, amen.